Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read the first three verses again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And we're going to read verse 4 also. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So last week we kind of got a good running start to chapter 12. Really, the kind of the picture that is being painted here for us is from chapter 11, bringing in the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that is there for our example. Great men and women of the Old Testament, and the great faith that they had in God, and how that for them became the victory that carried them on to life everlasting. And the writer here brings this together for us by kind of giving us the picture of the Colosseum, running with endurance, competing in such a way that we may obtain the prize. We talked about that a little bit last week. It says that in verse 2 that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. We have the ultimate example, or the culmination of all faith, in the man of Jesus Christ and the life that He lived while He was here on the earth. It says He despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says, consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Our ultimate example of faith, and really the ultimate victory, lies in Jesus Christ. There is no victory, no spiritual victory, apart from Jesus Christ. Then He finishes up verse 3 by saying, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I want to talk just a little bit about that this morning. Discouragement. When we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, then discouragement oftentimes sets in. I remember for myself, when I was first diagnosed with my RA, I had to deal with discouragement a little bit. I can remember at the time, we didn't know what it was. The doctors kept thinking that I had rheumatic fever. And I had just signed up Tyson for wrestling. And many of you that know me know that I really enjoyed wrestling when I was in high school, and I was pretty good at it. So I was excited that Tyson was in wrestling. And I was the type of dad that I was going to push him to be a good wrestler. So I can remember taking Tyson to practices and wanting to get involved with the coaches, helping the kids out at the practices, helping them learn their moves, helping them, you know, run their laps, do their push-ups, do their sit-ups, whatever. And I can remember trying to do push-ups with the wrestling club, and I couldn't do them because my body hurt so bad. My wrists wouldn't support my weight, and I just couldn't do them. And I tried this for a few weeks, and I remember one night Jill came and was watching Tyson. And so we didn't live very far, probably 2 miles from where we practiced at the time. And I remember telling Jill to go ahead and take Tyson after practice and go home. I was going to walk home. I actually ended up running. And the reason that I was running was because I thought, you know, there's got to be something going on in my mind, and I'm creating this pain in my mind. And I need to get through it. I need to mentally trudge through it. So I left the practice and I ran home. I basically sprinted home about as hard as I could go. And the next day when I woke up, my body was just killing me, hurting me. And I began to feel a little bit of discouragement. Like, what's going on? Sometimes in our Christian walk, discouragement sets in, if we allow it to. If we lose track of our focus, if we take our eyes off of Jesus, as it is here in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, it's easy to become discouraged, to become weary, as he says here, in your souls. And when discouragement sets in, that is probably one of the most destructive things that can happen to a Christian. Discouragement, weariness of soul. So the admonition is, keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Sometimes it's the things that we do in our lives, the fruits that we have sown, that now we're reaping, that cause discouragement. Sometimes it's nothing we've done at all, but the circumstances around us are maybe beating down on us. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes a little something here to the church, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And these last two verses kind of what I really want to get to. It says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." See, the illustration from Paul is, don't grow weary. Don't get discouraged. Keep your focus up. Keep sowing those spiritual things that you need to sow in your life. And even if it seems like you're not reaping the benefits that you think that you should be reaping, keep pressing on. In due time, you shall reap, he says, if you do not grow weary. If discouragement sets in, then all that work, if you're overcome by discouragement, is for nothing. All that good that you've done is for nothing. It stops momentum. It stops drive and desire. Tom.
You talked about sowing the spiritual things in your own life, but one of the best things that you can do too is to spread the gospel to others. Getting the focus off of yourself and getting the focus onto other people, that'll help more than anything.
Yeah, that's a great point. Because really, I would have to say in my life, the times that I become discouraged, like for instance, my example that I used earlier, you know why I became discouraged? Because all my focus was on me and what I could not do. So then the pity party kind of sets in. Oh, poor me. And after a while, you just simply quit. I think probably everybody has had to deal with discouragement at one point or another, in one way or another. But when we focus outward, outside of ourselves, especially like Tom said, in the spiritual realm, there's no room for discouragement. You start getting involved in the lives of other people and seeing some of the problems that other people deal with, and oftentimes it makes your problems seem pretty small. And you become solution-oriented rather than problem-oriented in your mind. You seek to build, not to destroy. That's the best deterrent for discouragement that there is. So Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. In due season, we will reap if we do not lose heart. You got to keep your heart into it. Now, the exciting thing about this passage for me is that, yeah, everybody's going to bear their own burdens, like he says. But at the same time, I can go to somebody like Tom for encouragement. Tom can't bear my burdens, but Tom can encourage me. Just like everyone else in this room. When Jesus went to the cross, Jesus went alone. That was a burden that only Jesus could bear. And there were some who were discouraged that he had to go. And there were others that mocked him and tormented him. Hebrews chapter 12 lets us know that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What it was that kept Jesus from discouragement was the church, you and I. That joy that was set before Jesus. His focus was not on himself. If anybody had a reason to have a pity party, it would have been Jesus, because he was innocent. He was wrongfully mistreated. But his focus wasn't on himself, it was on you and I. That joy set before him. 1 Corinthians 15. Last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, kind of a great sum up of the whole chapter. And the victory that as Christians you and I possess. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain. If you really understand that, there's no room for discouragement in your life. Because every single effort that you make is for the Lord. And we will reap if we do not grow weary. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to just skip ahead just a little bit to verse 7. I'm going to read it out of the New King James. But it reads a little differently in the New American Standard. It renders it a little bit differently. Verse 7, my Bible reads, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? In the New American Standard, it reads, it is for discipline that you endure. It is for discipline that you endure. You want to develop discipline in your life, then you handle the ups and the downs, knowing that they are there to develop discipline, spiritual discipline in your life. There's no room for discouragement. The key is, the simple answer for discouragement is put your eyes on Jesus. That's a simple answer. Now, it may be a little bit more complex than that for you. But if that is ultimately your focus, then the method by which you overcome discouragement, you'll find it. It'll be there. And you will overcome discouragement. Consider him who endured the cross, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Then he throws this little verse in, verse 4, he says, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving in your striving against sin. It is not to a point for any one of us, and it wasn't for the Hebrews up to this point, that they had had to resist to suffer hostility to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus did. It cost Jesus his life. And if he is the example, then I got to ask the question, was Jesus discouraged? Did he grow weary in the fact that he had to go to the cross for you and I? The answer is no. He despised the shame, it says. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, he kept his focus upward. Said he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Imagine what it would have been like to be in Jesus' shoes at the time leading up to the crucifixion. Jay has said it a couple weeks ago, if you knew ahead of time that you were going to die, and not only that you were going to die, but probably how violent your death was going to be. You knew ahead of time that you had an appointment with death. Would you make that appointment? Most of us probably wouldn't. But Jesus knew ahead of time. He knew how violent his death was going to be. And he made the appointment. He was there. He despised the shame because his focus was on the right hand of God. His focus was on the joy that was set before him, you and I, being able to become a part of the body of Christ. Thoughts or comments on these four verses?
I was thinking in relation to one of the common questions, criticisms, whatever, that disbelievers ask, and that is, you know, why does God allow pain? Why does God allow suffering, etc.? And basically what people are saying is, God, why don't you create a different scenario for the world, for me, whatever? But Jesus could have created any scenario he wanted for himself. Be an earthly king, to have a body that would never be tired or diseased or decay, And he didn't create a different scenario for himself. And so to ask why is a meaningless question. You know, Scripture gives us the hope, the sure hope, the secure hope, that in the end, it will end. The bad stuff will end, but we've got to trust God. And some other thoughts are skipping my mind. But God's always been up front with us. When we're healthy and then we're unhealthy for whatever reason, whether it's a disease that racks the body or old age or just the flu or a cold, the natural tendency obviously is to complain. But God has always been up front with us, telling us that this life is not where it's at. It's filled with hassle. It's filled with pain. It's filled with disappointment. And you have to struggle for everything that you want to achieve. And even then, with your best efforts, there's no guarantee that what you desire will be there. So he's always been up front with us. And I'm just reminded where Peter talks about, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. But that's a natural human tendency. Why me? But God's always been up front with us, and he's always communicated from Genesis to Revelation, is that our hope is not here. So don't set our stakes here. Set our stakes in heaven. And it would be meaningless if the Scripture just said, you know, suffer, have a good attitude in suffering. That's not the purpose. It's not an end in and of itself. It's a realization that in due time, God will make it good. God will make it good.
Yeah, the suffering of Jesus wouldn't have meant anything. All that great attitude he had on the cross and despising the shame wouldn't have meant anything if he didn't raise from the dead.
Hebrews 5 does talk about not that Jesus grew weary, but he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And, you know, we go through that same thing. What's interesting is that the Scriptures talk about that, like you had mentioned before, that we were the joy that was set before him. Well, if we really examine things in Hebrews 11 about faith, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Well, in one sense, he's the joy that's set before us. So he endured the cross for his bride, so we endure for our husband. Because the ultimate has yet to take place. So for him, he's got a vested interest in helping us. And we as his bride have a down payment of his vested interest in us. And we have something that yet has yet to happen on both sides of the fence. So, I mean, we really have something to look forward to. So that he's given us power and he's given us purpose and reason to actually endure the now for what hasn't taken place yet.
I think Paul kind of says it well when he's talking in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, and he sums it up in the last verse. He says, faith, hope, and love, these three. But we've been talking about faith. Now we're starting to talk about hope a little bit and love, because love is demonstrated in both faith and hope. But the greatest of these is love. When we look at these examples and this what's being communicated to us here, we're seeing great faith. Our eyes are being focused on a great hope. Now, do we love Jesus enough to go out and tell others about our hope and our faith? That's love. It's kind of what we're working on. Mel.
Talk about knowing that the day that you're going to die. In Desert Storm, the Iraqi Air Force, when they took off, they knew they weren't coming back. They'd have to know it. The track record was they didn't. And so eventually, of course, that's toward the end of it, so well into it, they fled to Iran. They didn't even go up into combat because none of them come back. They were going to die that day if they took off. They engaged the American Air Force. The track record was on the F-15, 100 kills, no losses. for that airplane. It has never lost a battle against another airplane.
Takes a special mentality to be a soldier, that's for sure. And I think Brenda and Shanna, they can probably relate to this even better than some of us who have never been involved in it. Some of you that have been in the military can probably relate to this. Imagine going over to Iraq. You may not come back. And you have to have the mentality that that is the reality of things. You got to be ready for it. Well, in a spiritual sense, we as Christians, the church, are soldiers for Christ. Once you put your hand to the plow, there is no going back. Otherwise, you're not fit for the kingdom of God, Jesus would say. We got to lay it all on the line in this life if we want to make it to the next. Because there's no going back to the world. It was interesting, this morning on the way in, we took Airport Road and took the back way into the building. So we drove right past the armory there, and they must have been doing drills today. And they must have just finished a run. Is Mike and Jason, is that where they are? Okay. Well, they must have just finished a run, because there was probably 50 or 60 guys kind of out in this grassy area of the armory. Pretty much every one of them was just like this. All bent over. Shirts were all wet and sweaty. There was probably 5 of them, though, that were kind of up against the building, down on their knees like this, getting ready to do some push-ups. Maybe they didn't run it fast enough. I don't know. I don't know what the case was, but there were some drill sergeants that were standing over them just like this, watching.
Oh, the days.
Yeah. You miss that, Ed? Hopefully Mike and Jason weren't in that row against the building. There's some training, though, that those soldiers go through. And there's a reason for it. A purpose. So that when they go to Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever they end up, they have a chance of survival. They're not just throwing them into the fire. That's why I say in chapter 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. He's going to talk a little bit about discipline here in the verses that follow. But if you get discouraged and you give up, then you have no discipline, no spiritual discipline. And maybe, like Rick said, you're going through this fiery ordeal so that God can help you develop some discipline, spiritual discipline that you need to make it through this life. To stand on the front lines and survive. Come through on the victorious side. I remember one time visiting with Luke about discipline. And Luke made a comment that kind of stuck with me. He said that sometimes when we're being going through trials in our lives, we'll pray to God to take those trials away from us because they're uncomfortable or whatever. Trials are not pleasant. He said, I've come to understand that when I'm going through trials, my prayer doesn't need to be to take that trial away necessarily, but for the endurance to get through the trial and develop the discipline that God wants me to learn. What a great statement. Pain is not comfortable. And when our bodies are subjected to pain, the natural reaction is to get away from the pain. In a spiritual sense, when we're subjected to a little bit of discipline and pain, our spiritual body's tendency is the same, to want to get away from that. When really, rather than praying for relief necessarily, maybe we should be praying for endurance to get through it and come out stronger on the other side. Ken.
And giving thanks.
Yeah, with a great attitude. That's another tricky part, isn't it? Because what's the tendency? Oh man, I'm going through this fiery ordeal today. I'm down. I'm out. It's to have a great attitude while suffering, isn't it? Really, that's kind of the point that Peter's making there. Don't be so surprised at the fire ordeal among you. And it is for discipline that we endure. Other thoughts or comments before we move into this? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Let's talk a little bit about God's discipline. He says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that is what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." We have this example here given to us about the discipline of the Lord. And it's put in physical terms for us so that we can relate to it. I'm pretty sure that there's nobody in this room that doesn't have a father. Unless your name is Jesus, you all have biological fathers. So we have this example of how our parents, or our fathers particularly, disciplined us. Now, I got to say, there's probably three men in this world that I look to in one sense or another as a father. Obviously, my dad, first and foremost. And my dad was a good dad. I was very fortunate to grow up in the family that I grew up in. Because I was the type of kid that, if there were limits to be pushed, I pushed them. And my dad was the type of dad that he was there to make sure that when I pushed him, I paid the price for pushing him. I didn't get away with very much. And sometimes I didn't give him probably enough credit for how smart he really was about how he disciplined me. I'm serious. There are ways to go overboard about this. My dad was smart in how he dealt with me. The other man would be Mr. Wilson, for his foresight in the school. I know in my life that without the school, and particularly Mr. Wilson's working in the school, I'd probably be lost spiritually. And the third man is Stan Zesch. When we moved up to Great Falls, Stan and I, we had our struggles with one another and together as we dealt with whatever we dealt with. those three men, three that I consider fathers in a sense. And with all three of them, when it came time for discipline, they were unwavering and yet consistent. He says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked." It's easy to feel sorrow when you're caught doing something. And sometimes what's even worse is getting disciplined when maybe you don't feel like you deserve to be disciplined. I think, again, sometimes Luke was good, especially when me and Matt were together, I don't know. This is just my perspective. This is probably not how it really was. But it seemed like Matt and I were always getting in trouble. And Luke never did. And there were times when I actually despised Luke. Because I felt, you know what? Me and Matt are getting in trouble. And we deserved every bit we got. And here's Luke. Maybe he didn't participate quite as much as me and Matt. He was still involved, though. He should be getting in trouble, too. And he's getting away with these. Not really the case, though, I don't think. Don't forget, he says, the exhortation that we have as sons. He says in verse 6, that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. If you're not experiencing the Lord's discipline, maybe it's because you're not loved by the Lord. If my dad had just let everything I did go and say, you know what? He'll be okay. He'll turn out okay. You think that would have demonstrated any love? No. It ruined me. It spoiled me. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, just like our fathers discipline us in a physical sense. Don't be surprised at the fire ordeal among you. Then he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? You love your kids, you discipline them. And if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. There's no discipline. There's no growth. Illegitimate, he says. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. To this day, if my dad says, Nick, I want to talk to you about something. I can almost feel myself kind of, okay, what now did I do? And now I can tell, I mean, there's a tone, isn't there? You can tell if it's something serious. We paid them respect. I respect my dad probably more than anybody else on the face of this earth. Why? Because he disciplined me. Because he was there when I needed him to be. No chastening. Well, it says in verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. Now, there were times when I got in trouble and I probably didn't deserve to get in trouble. There have been times with my kids that I've gotten them in trouble when they didn't deserve to be in trouble. As a human or an earthly or a physical father, I make mistakes. My dad made some mistakes. God is not going to make mistakes. It's always, always for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. That's the goal of all discipline, to be a partaker of the holiness of God. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You ever remember getting spanked? How many of you got spankings? Anybody that didn't get spankings, raise your hand. Well, that was even worse. What was even worse than that was when you had to go get your own stick. I don't think I ever did either, but I remember being threatened about it. Yeah, whittle it down so it's nice. Oh, man. It wasn't joyful, was it? But what is it after a spanking that you always felt? Pain. But when the pain passed and your tears dry up, then what? Peace. Peace. Always. I remember feeling it. I've seen it in my kids. They hate the fact that the spanking's coming, but when it's all over with, there's peace in their line, in their mind. All discipline is not joyful, painful even. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Not only that, but attitudes have just totally changed. Peaceful root of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know what? If you're not being trained by the discipline of the Lord, then you don't know what the peaceful fruit of righteousness is. You won't experience it apart from discipline. So he says in verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. I've got a few things that I'm going to run through just real quickly on these verses. God's discipline is a sign of God's love. It's given to us in verse 7, it says, so that we will learn endurance. It brings respect for God in verse 9. And it brings life from verse 9. And it's for our own good, verse 10. It's so that we might share in His holiness, also out of verse 10. And it is for training, verse 11. And it gives back righteousness, verse 11. There's some negative aspects to discipline too. The undisciplined are illegitimate children and not sons at all, verse 8. It's sorrowful, verse 11. And it requires subjection to the Father of spirits, verse 9. So we don't want to despise the chastening of the Lord. I don't necessarily welcome it. I don't pray that God will discipline me all the time. Because quite frankly, I don't like being in trouble with my dad all the time. And that's not really what I mean by discipline of the Lord either. It doesn't mean you're in trouble. It does mean you're being refined, though. And I do want God to refine my life spiritually. And I think you do, too. So endure the chastening with great joy, like Ken said, so that we might obtain the holiness of God.